Anyway.
Okay. Now, let's get started. Yeah, you're in one piece. Actually, that's the other thing. Don't. Probably not a good idea to climb roofs. Yeah. There are a lot of middle-aged men who suffer accidents. But anyway, let's.
If he ever does it again, tell me. Punish him for you.
Okay, so Psalm 139. It's part of these 8 Psalms of David, starting from 138, before the last 5 Psalms of the book, which are called Hallelujah Psalms. So this is part of the Psalms. It's an interesting Psalm, because we are all Christians here. It's really nice to hear what your view on it. But imagine if you weren't a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, and you're not right with God, and you read this, and something convicted you that this is true, not you just don't put it aside, that there is a God, and God searches you, knows you intimately, there's no way you can hide from Him, there's nothing you can do. This psalm could be quite disconcerting, isn't it? For us, it all brings love and comfort, because we know Him. But again, for a non-Christian, who's far from God, who doesn't know God, this could be quite a disconcerting psalm per se. And it's really nice to know that the person who wrote it was David, because of his intimacy with God, a man after my own heart. Because when you read it, you know, the first few verses, they talk about you're there. Imagine, okay, let's take it in a secular perspective. If this was a man writing to a woman and the woman doesn't really know him, but he's crazy about her, what would you think? You'd think this is a creep, isn't it? Like, really creepy that this guy knows when you get up, when you sit down, when you go out, when you come in. You'd be like, what? Yeah, like cameras and all this. You'd be really, really worried, isn't it? But it best Christians, it talks about a great intimacy of God, but also within Christians, how much you know God and how much you think, what you think of God, will also affect how you see the psalm. Because if you think of God as an angry judge waiting for you to slip up, to hit you, then this is a very worrying thing, because we all know we're not really, or we have few skeletons left in the closet, it's not perfect. So do you really want to let God search you? Do you really want to let God know every single thought that you have? But if you know His loving nature, as you all shared, you know His loving nature, and then you can really see the joy. I believe that we get an inkling to what David's understanding, and that's why he was not scared, as Molly said, search me, towards the start and end, as Iris you said, search me, and I want the not nice things in me taken away, revealed to me, so I can change with your grace and your help. So I think it's a very powerful thing. It also reveals the nature of God in an amazing way. You've heard, what are the 3 omnis of God? Do we know? Omniscient? Omnipresent? And omnipotent. So, yeah, omniscient, He knows everything. Omnipresent, He is everywhere. And omnipotent, He is all-powerful. And it actually reveals this in this psalm. So in the first 6 verses, He's omniscient. He knows everything. Then from verses 7 to 12, He's everywhere. You can't outrun Him. So He's omnipresent. And then the omnipotentness of His creative force, how He created you. And the amazing thing is when we think of potency and all, He did this, mountains raging. But amazing, as Molly, I think when you mentioned it, that He knit you, He took so much. If you understand the human body, it'll amaze you how wonderfully and fearfully you're made. How everything just works so well together. And we're not talking about, you know, like when sometimes when I see builders build things, it's a bit of, yeah, okay, she'll be right. A few millimeters off, we'll be fine. A few centimeters off, yeah, I'll be right. Things in us, if it's just a few microns off or really tiny things off, your whole system collapses. So it's amazing how, that's why I really like when you said He knitted us, and the time, it's almost the love and the effort he's done with such great love is there, and it reveals that. And I think from, what was it? From 17, so from 17 to 18, it suddenly goes, it reveals his omniscience, it reveals his omnipresence, it reveals his omnipotence, but it's still a distance. But then suddenly in 17, 18, David reveals his love towards us. You know, an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God can be quite scary unless you know he loves you. And that's a powerful tool. And I think the remaining verses is a response of David. First, how he, because he knows all this and God's love for him, how he responds to the world, because the world's a fallen world, and then how he responds back to God and what he wants God to do.
Yeah. This little thing.
Yes.
Now, when you read it, is it the body and the soul that is being equal? The spirit comes from God, isn't it? So it doesn't have to be knitted, the spirit.
It's a very good question, and it's a question that I debated, and I don't fully know the answer. But the way we think about creation, even normal creation, is God speaks. But I think, is it just a allegorical way of making that intimacy? We don't know how God created. Truly what has, you know, it seems so simple. He creates the heavens and he just speaks out his mouth, he speaks.
And the man, he put the
breathe in.
Yeah.
So, but I think, in my thoughts, I think in the first level, it'll be a more spiritual thing where I think, because he's a spirit being, We don't know, and that's a question you'll find out, God, how much he truly invested in us to create that spirit. Because we are created. Even our spirit is created. It's not like he just goes, boop, boop. It could be, it may look like that, but I think the thought that went into every single one of individually, even from the spirit man perspective.
So the spirit also is, you think, is...
I think, yes, he created a spirit. He created our spirit. I don't know when he created. I have my thoughts on that, but it's irrelevant at this stage. But we are all created beings, even our spirit man. So it's not like he didn't create us. It's not like we existed alongside and he just put one by one. No, so he had to create us. And that creation of that spirit man, I think, is that beauty and that effort he put in. So I do think that wonderfully, and it starts from the spirit realm, because nothing happens on earth, on the physical realm, without it first happening in the spirit realm. Yeah. And I think, to be honest, if Adam didn't fall, all of us would be created physically perfect, everything like that. But it is a sin, the first fall, that allows disease and allows pollution, allows whatever to affect the DNA, that affects the physical manifestation of disease and all physical malformations. That's my thoughts on the matter. So in terms of, does he create your physical body in your mother's womb? Possibly. But I think he more creates a spirit, and the physical process is set in place. So therefore, that's why smoking, alcohol, and everything can harm that baby's formation. Versus if God created it perfect from the start, there's nothing man can do. But God has created a process, but he puts a spirit in that man, in that baby. So that's my thoughts at this point on it. I'm not saying it's the correct be-all and end-all answer. Because we have to explain, why is there malformation? Why is there? And that one clear cut from the Bible, it comes from sin, from the first fall, genetically, and things like that. And to some extent, it also gives you, because of radiation, because when after Noah's Ark, God cracked the heavens and the earth, and there's some thought that the earth was actually in a perfect position where there was protection from the sun's cosmic rays. That's why people could live for long periods of time, and that cracked. That decay, radioactive decay, caused our age to come down. So, I mean, that's a side topic, but it's because of pollution, sin, corruption of the world that affects us on a daily basis. But that's not the point I'm trying to make, but hopefully that will give some understanding. Okay, so shall we read the first six verses again? And to some extent, you've actually all pretty much covered a lot of the things, but Elise, you want to start? Verse 2 verses each. We'll do the first 6 verses.
First
1 and 2, and then go to Molly.
Oh, yep. Read again.
Yeah, just okay, so we'll do the first 6 verses again.
Okay, first 1. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off.
Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. For a word is on my tongue. You, Lord, know it completely.
You have fetched me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain.
I mean, the first 6 verses. I mean, I guess the first question I'll ask is, does it bring comfort to you? And if it does, why? The question why, I think, comes from the fact is your depth of relationship with God. Imagine if you are a backslidden Christian, for example, or a Christian that feels far from God, or a Christian has been taught that God's always angry at you if you do something wrong. Then suddenly, He knows, He searches you. Not just He knows you, He searches you. He looks deep into your soul. You know, He knows when you sit down and you rise. He understands your innermost thoughts. He knows what you're going to say even before you say it. Isn't that pretty scary? If you don't know your father, if you don't have an intimate relationship with father, let's take your earthly father. Growing up, would you want your earthly father to know every single thing you thought and said and did? I don't know about y'all, I wasn't a greatest kid. Yeah. Well, no, the issue wasn't he was perfect. The issue, I wasn't perfect. I did want him to know everything about me. And in the same way, I think right now, because we know the gospel of grace, we know He's a God of love, we have that intimacy. But don't forget, Israelites didn't have that covenant relationship. So you understand why David is a man after God's heart. It's a real revelation. To the Israelites, God made it very clear. Keep the Ten Commandments, I will bless you. Break the Ten Commandments, I will curse you. I will keep you in the land as long as you keep my commandments. If you break my commandments, I will kick you out of the land. I will decimate the land. And he did. So for King David to write this, for us it's like, day-to-day knowledge, standard preaching, gospel of grace, we know it. But for a Jewish person, it blew me away that David's revelation of God. Another thing that ties into this to show you his revelation of God, you know, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, who could go in there? Only high priest, once a year, correct? If not, and if he doesn't do it right, he gets killed. That's why he has that bells, so you can pull him out. What did David do when he took back the ark? He danced, he worshipped before it. What did God do to Saul? Because Saul took the priestly function. He took the kingdom away. What did David do when he went and worshipped before? That was not his role. You then suddenly see the revelation. That's why they say he's the closest to have almost a new covenant relationship with God. And we have that privilege. You know, to us, this is not an amazing psalm in the sense that we don't struggle to have that intimacy with God. But for his time, imagine if you're a Jewish person reading this. You would go, what's he talking about? Because you had to bring goats and sacrifices and everything like that. And why that delights me is because we are so much ahead in that respect. How much, you know, we always want to be like David, a man after God's heart. We are actually, because of Jesus, so much closer to that than if you were an average Jew. And that's a privilege. I just want you to understand how much that intimacy and privilege is. That's why it doesn't. One of my questions here is, does it bring comfort knowing it encompasses your path lying down and lays hands? Does it evoke fear? And from what I listen to you, no one, it evokes fear in no one. But imagine if you didn't know God, or imagine you were a Jew back then. And I say, God knows your deepest, darkest secrets. Even right now, you'll pause. It'll cause us to pause. If I said this and preach in church today, God knows your deepest, darkest secrets. Who's happy about it? Put up hands. There'll be a few gingerly putting in their hands because everyone else is, oh, I better put up my hands. But for a lot of us, you'll want to reflect. Are we truly not fearful about it? But I'm glad. I mean, it's only now that I pose the questions that everyone's pausing right now to think. But I'm glad your initial response was one of not fear, but of love. And that gives me great joy and great comfort. And that gives you a revelation to the depth of what this, because it's, the words are simple. The words are comforting. The words, you know. But the, as for the, for I guess the Bible study component, the depth of how much you know and how much I know of God compared to the average you. And maybe that gives us some insight of why David was called the man of God after God's heart. Because actually what you and I have that David possibly didn't have is Jesus. God dwelt in us. He, because he was before Jesus in time, probably didn't have that. If anyone was the closest to ever having it, it was probably him. But everyone else, we don't. And God gives you a new heart. He was a man after God's heart. God dwells within our heart. I think when, if you ever do the tabernacle and study type thing, it's an interesting thing where your heart is in that tabernacle structure. But that's something that is so good, and I really hope that you'll capture it. I have a few verses here of God's omniscience. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. We'll do one. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I love this verse because Isaiah 46 verse. I'll read out. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times that things are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. He's all knowing. He knows everything. It's almost like, I mean, it's not almost, he's outside time. So he knows your beginning, he knows your middle, he knows your end. For those people who want to push that you've got free will, the reason why he knows and you haven't been predestined, because outside time, he knows what you're going to do even before you do it, because he sees the timeline in front of him. So even though we may be technically in our minds here, but he can see the whole thing. I think I've used this example before. Ever been to Disneyland? Where you have the parade, you know, any parade, it doesn't matter. You're standing, you found the best spot in the middle, the parade comes. So wherever you can see is the present. So the front of the parade comes, you see the present. This, the front of the parade moves on, you're seeing the present. So whatever this is, the present, this is the past, because it's moved to the past, and what is coming is the future, correct? But if God was in a helicopter looking up, past, present, and future is simultaneous to it. That's why he knows what that, you know, what you're going to do even before you do it. But you still have that free will within that timeline to choose what you want to do. So I know we're going back to that free will question, but then that's why he can choose you before you even knows. He knows who chooses him, so he can choose you in that sense. I know it's a very poor analogy, I do apologize for it, but give some understanding. And that's how he can make this claim, because he's outside time. Every other god is a creation. And everything that people worship is a creation. They don't know the future. They may try and do all this, you know, you go mediums and everything like that and all, but they truly don't know. And only one person, and one person truly, is God is in control. And that's a powerful thing. And as we're struggling, and I'm struggling here, you realize what David says. Because I'm sure when he was a little shepherd boy or whether he was a king, he sat down and thought about these things. And that's why I believe verse 6 comes about. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Right now we know about multi-dimensions and things like that. We have some idea of science and everything. But to David at that stage, technology wasn't there. He couldn't conceptualize multi-dimensions, fourth dimension, fifth, whatever. And so, even now that we can, we still echo verse 6. Us trying to contemplate God is like my goldfish who loses his memory within 3 seconds, trying to contemplate, why is this food, manna from heaven, falling every morning? And then 8 seconds later going, oh, food again. Oh, it's like that. And even more, I'm sure the goldfish to us is closer than us to God. And when we try and contemplate something, you realize you can't. And you realize how wonderful and amazing and how God is. And it's amazing that the delight, he loves you. I mean, the overriding theme, and I'm so glad that when I listen to everyone here, the overriding theme is it brings comfort. It brings comfort, it brings joy, it brings peace, it brings delight, because we are his. And I think that really summarizes that, really captures that. So, okay. From 7 to 12, you won't read it. It's basically, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? It's almost that if you're really honest with ourselves, when you realize God knows every single thing you think, every single thing you do, every single action you perform, even before you know it, it's scary, isn't it? An immediate response is to try and run away. That's why I like what you said. Because I remember as a kid also, when I do something wrong, I need to go hide. In my old house, there was like a big cupboard. We had a quite high ceiling, so we had a big cupboard. And every time I did something wrong, I knew where my mother hid the cane. I would run and grab the cane, climb up the cupboard, throw it behind the cupboard. So underneath that cupboard has, I don't know, hundreds of canes to show you how naughty I am. But she'll just go and buy a new one. So the immediate response is to run away. But the only time you won't run away is when you know how much your father loves you. I still remember one of my friends telling me her younger brother was very naughty, very naughty. And he was, I can't remember how old he was, 8 or 9. He did, I don't know what he did, but a mother, you know, get him backside out. I was going to give him a nice walloping. Shouldn't say this too loud. Only most of us can understand. I guess the Italian background also, you'll understand. So supposedly the mother was going to wallop this kid, really raise a hand, coming down, and he supposedly turned back and said, it's okay, Mom, I still love you. And the hand went, just paused in midair. I thought, what a smart boy. What a smart boy. That kid will go find life.
Psychology.
Yeah, very smart kid. I thought, what a...
Were you like that?
No, I didn't. I wish I was smart enough to think of that. If I would have saved myself a few whacks. But anyway. But for him to say that, he must have had some inkling of how much a mother loved him. Because imagine if you're a slave, you've been beaten up all your life. There's no way you would be able to think and say that. You wouldn't think of the language of love. But because he knew his mother loved him, despite how naughty he was, he could declare that love, claim that promise. In the same way, that's a challenge for us. He's saying, initially, we may be a response to run and hide. But we know how much God, our Father, loves us. If we truly believe that, we truly capture that, we should claim, we should stand. Despite the times when we know we don't deserve it. But fortunately, we live in grace. And we truly don't deserve it. Funnily enough, you touch on that. King David. How did he respond each time he fell? He had this amazing revelation. It's like he knew. He was already resting on Jesus' complete work. He would repent and everything like that, and then dust himself up and then be back. It's almost he had that revelation. Mm. And that's why I keep coming back. We all think we're all so far away from God, this day ideal of David, a man after God's heart. But we don't realize how much Jesus has given us already. We just need to walk in that. That power is just an amazing thing. But we go on. So it has a spiritual aspect of this omnipresence of God. You go to heaven, go to that word there is in English hell, but it's actually Sheol, place of the dead. You go to heaven, he's there. You go to Sheol, place of dead, he's there. So it basically means everything in between, he's there. Then it goes, it says, goes to the wings of the dawn, or wings of morning, which is basically as far east as you can get. And the depths of the sea, you know where Jerusalem is? What is west? The Mediterranean Sea. So past that, they didn't know what was there, so the depths of the sea. So up and down, if heaven, hell, I know it's a very Catholic construct, but heaven or Sheol, and east and west. Basically saying geographically, spiritually, you can't escape God. But a very interesting question comes here. Is God in hell? That's a very good question. Now, the easy answer, that word there is Sheol, place of the dead. So the place of the dead...
Not paradise.
It's that place of the dead is like, you know, before Jesus came. That's why, in a sense, he had to go down to Sheol, the hell, to...
Hades?
Yeah, that's another... Yeah, that's to be another term. So there was the good side of Hades, I guess, and the not-so-good side of Hades, yeah. And, but... So even then, he was there. According to this. So the true hell, as we think of eternal damnation, is the lake of fire. Is God there? Is the question. What are your thoughts?
I believe not because...
Sorry?
I believe not because...
it's a hard one. I don't have a perfect answer. One. I don't have a perfect answer, I'll be honest.
Yeah, and we, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yep.
There is kind of... One of the hardest things in hell would be even more than the burden of the fire would be the fact that I can't call out to my
God. You're separated from God. Amen. Yeah. I don't know the answer, truly. All creation is created by God. Now, if you look at Genesis, I've written it out, so we'll put it up. But if you look at Genesis 1, 3 to 5, it goes, let there be light, and there was light, and there was dark, darkness, and this is called day and night. But then if you look later at verses 14 to 19, he created the big light and the small light. He created the sun and moon. That was day 4. But in day 1, he created light.
He was the light.
He was the light. So it wasn't the sun. So in all creation, there is God's presence in it, in some form or other. In all light, I believe God is light. And I believe the closer we get to him, we reflect his light more perfectly, not at our own little refraction of the light. So the question being is that, my thoughts on this is, I agree with you. The lake of fire, it makes it very clear. You are separated from God. That place itself, whether because it's a created thing and nothing, because in the, I think in, I can't, was it Philippians or somewhere in the New Testament, he everything's created by him and in him all things are held together. Because if you look at a nucleus, right? A nucleus technically is all protons and neutrons. Protons are all positive charge and neutrons are all neutral charge. Then you can electrons around there. The electrons around it, yes, does balance the number of protons. But electrons, because of the distance away from that center nuclei, doesn't have the electrostatic force to hold that nuclei together. There's some glue that holds that nucleus together. And part of me, and I don't have a belief, that glue, that thing that holds it together, is God. And that almost explains, in my mind, science fiction. I like science fiction. You know, when we have this new heavenly bodies, we'll be like resurrected Jesus, where he can walk through walls. Because it almost like, because he can eat, so he has physical form, but he also can walk through walls. Because he's the one that holds those nuclei together. So for that instance, when you're walking through, maybe it's not your body that gives way. Maybe it's the wall that gives way to you. I don't know. But it's an interesting concept. I'm just putting it out there. Putting it out there that he holds the things together. So I guess part of it for hell or the lake of fire to exist, his creative force, his presence needs to be there. But your spirit man is cut off. When you mentioned about Genesis, it says, surely you will not die. because the devil was tricking Eve and Adam to say that surely you'll not physically die. But if you look at the Hebrew, the word that God spoke to Adam, he says you will die if you eat of fruit, it says in dying you shall die. That means when you eat of the fruit, the moment you eat of that, you're cut off from me, you're dead, your spirit man dead. And in turn, when your spirit man is cut off from the life source, then your body will die. So in dying you shall die. So I don't get bogged down on this, but I just want to put it out there because it's Bible study to think about, is God in hell? I don't think his actual presence, because I agree with you on that in a lake of fire, you're cut off from God. It cannot, but his life creative force of having that place created, because it's a created place, has to be there, because nothing is created without God's presence. Yeah.
It just came to me that perhaps it's saying that because David knows God, that's why when he's there, God will go there and take him out. Just like, you know, when we had the jellyfish man, the guy, came to share, when he was in a dark place where he couldn't see anything, God let him there for a little while, and then after that, took him out of that dark place.
Yep.
Same as us, you know. Like, if we were to go there for whatever reason, or I mean, I don't know what he's referring to,
yep,
but God will go there, go to that place, and take us out from that dark place. And so, because we, for some reason, are there, he will go there to take us out, but not stay there. You know what I mean? He's not part of the scene there. But he will go there to take us out. That's why he's saying, in heaven I'm there, in sure I will be there to take you out. That's how I take it. So he doesn't stay there, but he will be there to take you out.
I don't...
If you go there, I don't know.
I don't know the answer, but the implication from reading the text is David saying, I cannot run away from you.
Yeah, of course.
So
that is what he's saying.
Yeah, and...
What I'm saying is that... when you argue about whether God is there or not there, I'm saying God will not reside in that place, but he will go there to do a particular rescue people or take someone out. He's where he can go anywhere he wants, you see, and it's not a place where he will reside, but he will be there to help us.
But this one, I feel like it says, David says, if I make my bed, it's like, you know, he's going to sleep in
I've
there.
I've chosen to be there, isn't
like,
it? Yeah.
Resting.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we do choose. Resting place, like.
We do choose things which are bad for us. And we may know that there are dire consequences. Maybe not among us.
Yep.
But there are people who know that they will get into trouble if they go there. But they still...
But then the question, I agree with what you're saying to some extent, but the question being, so are you saying that there's a place where God isn't there? The question is there a place that God cannot get to? The answer is no. God can get to anywhere. But is there a place where God doesn't exist? Is the question.
It's not that he doesn't exist. He will not reside there,
But what do you mean? I mean, like,
and he will not reside there. He will not make his abode there, you know. It's a created place, somewhere.
Are there created? But God isn't restricted by. I'm sitting on my throne. God is sitting in his throne.
Yeah.
But he's everywhere.
But he doesn't want to be there.
That's a question. I mean, look, I don't think there's a good enough answer. I mean, honest, we can talk until the cows come home. I don't think there'll be a good enough answer.
The
I think this is Sheol. This is Hades' Sheol. This is not Lake of Fire. That is very clear according
because
to the text.
He's sleeping there, so they
yeah.
If
yes.
I say, you know, if I'm going to sleep in hell,
bed, that means, you know, you're going to. So the Hebrew word there is Sheol. So it's not hell as we understand it as hell, which is a lake of fire. It's more Hades.
It's like a quiet place.
I don't know whether that's a quiet place, but it's a...
What was the teaching of the Jews? You know, do they know that when they die, they're going to heaven, that kind of thing? You know, do they have this understanding that they have that salvation as soul, the spirit?
No. at the end of the day, I think they have that idea of that place of dead. Remember Abraham was talking to there's this place called Abraham's bosom, and then there's Lazarus, and then that please come back and tell my God. So I think it's that idea that this is Sheol or this is Hades, where there's the good side and the bad side, because they never could enter heaven proper. That's why Jesus had to go down, and then take the people who believe in it.
Yeah. Place of suffering, right?
I think the not Abraham's bosom side wasn't a place of suffering, but the other side, I think it was a place of suffering.
So
yes.
Why should God want to be there? Because God has got feelings to see people suffering.
Again, I think there's a... Okay, I'll put it this way. We all have the Holy Spirit in us, correct? But then there's that idea of his weight, the kabod, the glory presence. We call the Holy Spirit down. Why do we need to call the Holy Spirit down? Holy Spirit is within us. Correct? So in a sense, I guess what we are, I think we're splitting hairs on the fact is, he is in everything, every place, every molecule, every air, because he creates everything. He's in that from a creative force, and his presence, his fingerprints are everywhere. But maybe what you're saying is that his glory presence, his kabod, where he feels at home, is not a place that he would go to. That maybe if I use that distinction, it may work. Yeah. I don't know. And again, I don't want to be bogged down on this. And it's something that we can continue to discuss forever. But I think clear-cut lake of fire, that's when that spirit beings there, that's cast there, will have no longer any access to God. Whether the actual structure itself has God's fingerprints on it, that one we'll find out when we get up to God. Okay.
Yeah. I always remember the nucleus, and then the protons is a nucleus, and then around it is electrons. So electrons is negative charge, and then in the nucleus is a positive charge and positive charge, the protons.
Yep.
And because positive and positive is supposed to repel, but the force that hold it together, actually in school we learn is Van der Waals forces.
No, the Van der Waals forces is actually the attractive forces that holds molecules together, not the atoms together.
Oh.
That's your Van der Waals forces. You got the ionic forces that forms your MgSO4 and things like that. Your positive and your ions and cations.
I always thought Van der Waals forces.
But let's.
No. I always thought Van der Waals forces is a Jesus.
Yeah. I think
Jesus is the force that holds everything together.
Yeah.
So when you have Jesus, he holds everything.
Yeah. No. That's the point I'm saying. That nucleus, I think, is held by Jesus. But anyway, let's get on before we get too sidetracked. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have gone there.
It's the same force of Jesus.
But the interesting thing is, and Iris, you also brought it up, if I go to the darkness to hide there, the darkness hideth not from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you.
Yes.
What does that mean? Is God dark? Is God darkness? He's light.
He's light.
So what does it mean?
No darkness.
Darkness and the light are both... Yeah, and in a simple version, I think a very basic version, is that when God appears, the darkness disappears. That's one way of doing it.
It's like walking around with a torch.
Yep.
There's sun or not, it doesn't matter. You'll see what's around you.
Yep.
When you want a light continually shining.
Yep.
And your God is continually shining. You use it out of the light.
But then, I sort of steer towards what Iris was sort of implying, but in a slightly different way. It's like, what is darkness to us, where we cannot see, we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend, be it physical light or emotional darkness, where we're in that horrible place where we cannot see a way through and everything like that. But God sees everything. God is present everywhere. One analogy I heard is like, there was a big fire. The father had saved everyone, but one of his sons was caught upstairs in the window, couldn't run out because fire was there. So smoke billowing out. So he stuck his head out and called his father. So father could see him, but because of smoke, he couldn't see the father. So the father said, jump, jump. He said, Dad, I can't see you. How am I going to jump? He said, don't worry, son. You can't see me, but I can see you. So jump. So my hands are there. So in a sense, I think a second dimension to it. One, God is light. When he turns up, darkness disappears. That's a basic thing. But I think in a deeper dimension, as a great comfort to us Christians, is that in our darkness, in whatever darkness that we may face, be it physical darkness, be it emotional darkness, be in a place where we don't think God's at, but God is. And to him, it's not dark. He clearly sees. Because of his light and because his presence, he clearly sees. And the wonderful thing that David didn't have, that you and I have, is that in when we are in that physical place or we're in that emotional place, don't forget, we bring him there. We are there. So if you believe there are places that God doesn't reside, doesn't matter. If you're there, he's there. But if you believe God is there regardless, to him that dark is not dark. It may be dark to us. So I think it's a very great comforting thing that the darkness, no matter how bleak, how bad, mentally or spiritually, or when people say horrible things and attack you, I like what you do. You declare you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You bring God's presence. You declare his presence. And he will bring you that peace. Because even in that dark place, he can reach you. And that's, I think, a very, very comforting and powerful thing. I mean, but let's go on. Let's go on. I do apologize. Okay, first, from verse 13 to 16. It basically, so we the first six verses talk about his omniscience, his knowledge. Then verse 7 to 12 talks about his omnipresence, he's everywhere. And from 13 to 16 talks about his omnipotence, his, that he's powerful, because no one else. He possesses your reins. He covers you in your mother's womb. You praise him because he's your fearfully and wonderfully made, that my soul knows right well. From this verse alone, it sort of will give you the answer whether abortion is godly or not godly. Okay? We don't have time to go into it. The interesting is, my substance was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes see my substance, yet being unperfect, and your book, in your book my members are written, which in continuous was fashioned when yet there was none of them. In this verse, I think hidden is that the spirit man was created before the physical body. My substance, your true self, while before your parents came together to engender a physical body, God created your substance. Now when, again, that's irrelevant at this stage, but again, realize we are not just flesh and blood. We are spirit. And if that truth is more real to you than your physical form, then maybe we can capture things like what John G. Lake did. Maybe we can capture things like what Smith Wigglesworth did, what Watchman Nee said, the supernatural Christian. Because right now, because we're from our fallen state till became Christians, even from our Christian state, we keep seeing and feeling and touching. But realize that your first creation, your first true self, is spirit. We give token words to it. We know, we say, we acknowledge in front of all of ourselves, but truly, truly believe what is more real to us. And it goes a long way, not just being able to do all the powerful spiritual, you know, gifts of the spirit things, but even simpler. As you said, if you're consciously talking and meditating upon God, and that is more real to you, then the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh, the carnal mind, will be less important to you. Then, you know, it is such a powerful tool. What is your reality? The flesh or the spirit? And in this is hidden, I think, the reality that your substance existed, your first true self, the thing that will go back to God until he comes again and gives you a new body, will be that substance, that spirit man. Yeah? Okay. And 17 to 18, how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I count them, they are more in number than the sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. Again, it's almost like that verse 6 highlight. He's just amazed by how much God knows, or he can't even fathom it. And the amazement here is that despite being all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, you love me. Who am I that you love me? Who am I that you created me so wonderfully? Who am I that you love me. I mean, it's just that Jeremiah 29:11. You know? What are my thoughts towards you? Thoughts of good to prosper you, not of harm. We say that, we put it on our walls, but the moment we face any danger, face anything, we are like, sometimes I quote this pastor, we're like cheap suitcase, we break down the first obstacle or first hardship we come to. And I think, to some extent, I think this verse gives us some insight to that revelation of who we are, what God sees you, why He loves you, that spirit man that Jesus came down and died to reconcile. That is why we can be here and also seated in Him simultaneously. When we see that reality, and that's the thing that I really want to get home tonight, that we know about His love, but we need to start seeing ourselves as spirit beings. That reality needs to take precedence. Because all the things that you and I want to do, flow in the Spirit, bring prayer, power, lay hands and heal, do all the things that Jesus promises that we can do, greater things you will do, John 14:12, comes, I believe, from that revelation of the supernatural Christian life, more than normal Christian life. And hidden in this, despite it all, He loves you and you are a spirit being. And that's just amazing. That's just amazing. Okay. Now, 19 to 22. This, suddenly, like, David changes tack and go. And suddenly, because of these few verses, this psalm has now fallen under the category of what they call imprecatory psalms, where basically there are quite a few psalms in the psalm where David just calls down God's wrath onto people. Yeah, sorry.
When Jesus came to the temple,
yes,
he saw the temple being defiled.
Yes.
And he did something that
Yep. Normally
wouldn't expect him to do. David gives a reason why he did it.
Yep.
Because for they speak against you wickedly.
Yes.
For your enemies take your name in vain. It's not what you're doing to me, but I cannot bear to see what
you think. Amen. That is very, very good. Very, very good. I mean, I think one of the things is that we've gone through the fact that He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. We've now discovered that He loves us despite Him being all and despite what we are. Now it comes down. This is David. I'm really glad. What does Psalm 27:4 says? What did David say in Psalm 27:4? One thing I desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord and behold your beauty. And in Psalm 37:4, and I believe they are related, says, delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. One of the things I think David here is meditating on, how amazing, how powerful, how all-knowing, and how all-loving He is. And when you start delighting in God, your heart and His heart start beating as one. The things He delights in, you delight in. But conversely, the things that anger Him and upset Him will anger and upset you. The problem being is in recent times, we've been preached a lot of watered down Christianity, where God is love, which is true. God truly loves. But a lot of people have used this as an excuse to do anything they like. I can do whatever I like. I can be gay. I can be kill. It's grace. No fear. I'm a great proponent of grace. Grace is what I'm really all about, because it's Jesus. But don't, Apostle Paul makes it clear, just because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, you do not sin so that grace will much more abound. No. So I think that revelation, why this suddenly appears, is because if you spend time in your spirit man, realizing how wonderful, powerful, all-knowing God is, you delight Him, He delights in you, your heart start beating as one. And the things that delight Him delight you. And the amazing thing is, the thing that delight Him is Jesus and you. And so you start delighting in Jesus, in yourself to heal, and in God. But then, the things that upset Him, don't forget, He hates the sin, He loves the sinner. So He doesn't hate the people. But also, don't forget, there are some people out, what the Revelation will call the earth dwellers, the truly wicked that have turned against God, that have chosen deliberately to turn against God. I'm not saying there's no redemption, there is, because we still live in the grace period. But these people have made a choice to go against God. So He detests the sin, the wickedness in the world, and He detests the people who carry out those wickedness. They can be saved, don't get me wrong, okay? And I'm not saying they can't be saved. But suddenly you see why this actually doesn't seem so out of place. Because when you've spent time in God, when you've delighted in Him, when you have absorbed all the good, when you've been fed all the wonderful love and everything like that, the converse of that has to be true. Because God is holy. And if you are holy and you become more like Jesus, the things that upset you, like defiling of the temple, upset Jesus, correct? Because it defiled the temple, defiled the Father. And for the things that God is upset about, that's why He's going to come in Revelation and there'll be judgment on the world. With the things that should upset you. You shouldn't condemn that person, that people who don't know Jesus, but it should upset you. That's why we pray for this nation, to be a sheep nation. That's why we pray against the decisions that allow homosexuality, allow things that we know goes against God's word. So suddenly, when you read this, and with that understanding, you understand why He wrote that. Because as much as intense the love He feels from God and the delight of God's love, the thing that angers God, that God cannot stand, should anger you too. Not to go and do sin, not to go and condemn, but to go and stand against the things, but love the people that might be carrying it out. So that makes, does that make sense? Yeah, I think that's such an understandable response. Because, like, imagine, you know, if your wife, girlfriend, and you love her so much, the things that she loves, you delight in. Things that she detests, you also not like. Because you just want, your hearts are beating in one. And much more God. Because God's ways are perfect. Okay? So I think that sort of, then you get some understanding why that exists there. And finally, 23:24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As a Christian, I agree with all what you've said, that, you know, it's a privilege we have. It's a joy when we want to be more like God, like Jesus, that we want Him to clean us up from the inside. In the Solomon's temple, the priests had side rooms where they hid all their idols and everything like that. And I think Josiah or some one of the kings, once he had a revival, came and cleansed it all and took it all away. It sort of speaks of little, I guess, hidden rooms in our temple that we hold, and we want God to come in to clean us up. But again, I take you back to the fact that this wasn't a new covenant. This is in the Old Testament. For David to write that, for someone who's not a Christian, as we know it, to say, search me, O God. And even if you are a Christian, can you sit down and truly look me in the eye, and that we're going to pray after this, that God will search you and reveal every single thing about you? It's not easy. It's not something that we take lightly. That old adage, be careful what you pray. I mean, but the confidence in Jesus, the confidence that He has paid the price, allows you to say this, because you know, like that boy knew when the mother was going to smack him, he could turn around, and it's almost like we have that, instead of I love you, you go get out of jail card, Jesus, and then God's hand, stop. And we can do that, and because we know that what may seem painful initially, when we cleanse up, is going to create us a closer relationship with God, a deeper joy. So to some extent, it may seem scary, the 23:24, search me, reveal my wicked ways, if there is any, because we know the price has been paid. It makes us delight in Jesus even more. It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus and glorifying the Son.
I think God can search our heart, but it pleases Him for us to humble ourselves before Him.
Definitely.
With a contrite heart and confess.
I mean, King David wrote that, sacrifices you do not require, a broken and a contrite heart. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm not saying that we shouldn't cry before Him. 1 John 1:9, the Lord is faithful. He'll forgive you for sins if you confess before Him. But what I'm trying to say is that we no longer have to fear because of Jesus. At the end of the day, we have to come and ask ourselves this question. If we think we are doing it to earn brownie points with Him, then we are adding to Jesus' work. I never want to add Jesus' work because Jesus' work is above and beyond. But I do it not because I have to. I do it because I get to a deeper intimacy with God. I get to remove all my rubbish, not because if I don't, I will go to hell, or if I don't, I will get punished by God. No, that is not the equation. I do it because I get to, and I get to have a deeper intimacy with God because Jesus has paid the price for everything. It's, I think I said last week, if you have two sons, one does, they're both good boys, they behave very well. One does it because you beat the living daylights out of them and they know how to behave in front of you. But what's his heart? He hates you. The other boy, you love, you spoil, and one day when he wakes up and not be a spoiled brat, he loves you back because of that overwhelming love you have shown him. And he behaves as good as the boy you beat. Which is the boy that God truly wants? So don't do it because you have to. Don't do it because you think you get more brownie points with God. No. But do it because you get intimate and closer to God when you release all the skeletons. And yes, it delights him. Because when you search for him and when you glorify Jesus, when you surrender to him, it delights him more and more. And so, yeah.
See, search me, God, and know my heart, try me and know what inside it. And it's like, say you're a mechanic or a surgeon, and you're doing your best, but if you have a very, very senior, very experienced person standing in front of you, you tell him, look, is anything wrong with anything?
Yes. Yep.
Can I do this better?
Yep.
So if we can trust someone like that, how much more can we trust God?
Amen.
How should we trust God?
Amen.
God?
Yeah.
Just, I want to be perfect.
Yep.
I'm doing my best.
Yep.
Show me where I'm going wrong.
Amen. That's very good.
And I think for this season, we are all being prepared to be the bride and to be spotless. You know, and blameless. And I think Psalms helps you a lot.
Amen.
Because I've been reading, and every time, you know, you're telling God, search my heart, you know, and it's, you know, in Psalms 17, I was reading there, it says, you have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing.
Amen.
Then it says, I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. So, you know, God has tested our hearts. Say, God, test me in the night and see whether there's anything. And then he finds there's nothing. And then I choose not to
transgress. Amen.
And that same, you know, Psalm 17, I think you touched it when you were saying, it says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your light. That verse sort of really, sort of, you know, just that thought of it.
Yes.
Getting up in the morning and say, you know, I'm like Jesus. Because, you know, God has tested me. And all. So I think Psalms, all these things.
Beautiful, isn't it?
Preparing us
to
be that spotless bride. And it's a daily thing. You know, you can't, because we're in a sinful world. So be every day. But it's for us, you know, what David is doing is every day asking God, search and show me.
Yep.
And because we are the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit will convict us.
Yep.
And that's same. Then, you know, we can go over it and be that spotless, blameless bride.
And I think if I could add one last thing is that in that, I believe, is a recognition that he cannot do it himself.
Yeah.
It's only as we behold Jesus, then Holy Spirit will transform us. So I believe that 23:24 is a position of surrender. Because if we could, by ourselves, without his help, to try and please him, then we'll be keeping the Ten Commandments. But as we can't, he's asking God, search me, help me, show me. Because there are things I don't even know. As you said, Iris, you know, you may think we live, but we may be hurting people we don't even know. And you want God to show you. So you, because your heart is in a good place, you don't want to hurt. You don't want to be a stumbling block to people. So I think that's so true.
Yeah, there's always a lot of misunderstandings because we can't read each other's mind. And yeah, sort of looks like you don't mean anything, but it's perceived differently. Because we can't read each other's mind, that's a problem.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Look, I just remember one incident where David actually, remember he counted the number of soldiers that he had, and then the prophet said, you're going to be punished, God is not pleased. And he quickly, and then he was given a choice of
three,
is it? Or those two. Anyway, he chose to be reprimanded by God, because he knows he's got confidence that, you know, that God is better than the man. It's more just.
Amen.
And this is the kind of understanding that we should have in our intimacy with God, that we choose. We choose to let him search us. We choose to let him try us. Because we know that he loves us.
Amen.
He meant the best for us.
Amen.
I think, yeah, we have to move there, like, you know, and say to that preparation where we have confidence in the person that loves us, to have our best interests at heart.
Expectation as well. It gives excitement as well.
Yes.
Like being ready.
I actually like that. I mean, like, we always think of us the negative way, when God disciplines will be hard and all those things. But I think there's also that expectation where, even despite the hard time or despite whatever chastisement or anything like that, we will grow to a deeper intimacy with Him. But sometimes, I don't think God just allows or does bad. I think sometimes the chastisement, it could be also a loving, you know, give an example. If your kid, young, loves to switch on the fire, your burner, and the fire comes on, you don't want your kid. So you have a choice. You have to smack the kid. But you smack the kid, they may still want to go and play. But you're not that cruel that you'll take the kid's hand and burn it to, see a teacher. No, you won't. So in the same way, I think sometimes we always think that it's how you see God. And sometimes we think that if we let God to chastise us, it'll be a terrible, terrible thing. But sometimes his chastisement may be more loving than we think. And to your point, I think we need to trust him. Yeah.
Because the healing ministry, I don't know whether they are aware, they actually try to bring people to the situation where they have to see where Jesus is there during that time.
Yep.
This is how they bring the healing into the picture. And it's always that Jesus is there, but you can't see him. He's sometimes comforting the person. Or in other circumstances, in more mature case, like this Mark Buckler, like he would say, when he was being going through a lesson, Jesus was actually laughing at him, because it's something that he has to go through. But Jesus is always in every situation, all the time.
Yep.
I'm just saying that this is how God loves us. He's with us all the time, everywhere.
Mm.
Just a response to what Eloise is saying.
Yep.
You know, we think people hurt us because we cannot read their mind, or they can't read our mind, but Jesus is still there in that circumstance to, and we can heal from that forgiveness.
Amen. Hebrews says, God chastises the one.
Yes. 12, I think Hebrews 12. Do not disdain, or don't be upset. Despise God's chastisement. He only chastises sons. Yeah, so I think, yeah. But that's another whole topic of how that spiritual chastisement, but we won't go in there. But okay. Well, thank you.